Okay, we're going to spend some time together making applications. I want to jump right into our study, but first, do you have a handout? Okay, the handout gives a little bit more than we had last week with a few little adjustments, so I want us to go ahead and get started with that. We're not going to take a long time to introduce it because we've done that numbers of times. There are a couple things, though, under the scripture statements that I want you to have. And by the way, I printed it the way I did on purpose. Rather than putting it on the back, the applications and definitions and so forth, I put it on the side. So if you want to leave that thing spread out, you can look at those statements as we work together to make some applications of this. So let me just go over some of those, but first the new ones. And they're really not new. We've talked about them, but they're from Ephesians 1, and then there were the three big passages that we looked at, large sections, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12. And so I just wanted to remind you of a few of the things that are in Ephesians 1. So would you look at that? I put down there under the scripture statements, the body is, and this shouldn't be new to you, but we don't always think of the church as the body of Christ in this light. The body, or the church, is God the Father's gift to God the Son for the praise of His glory. Really, the whole first chapter of Ephesians talks about that, and I've got it in parentheses, but can anybody remember the statements that Jesus Himself made that confirmed that truth? It was in our sermon series recently, and in Jesus' high priestly prayer. You can paraphrase it, or you can look it up.
John 10 talks about how the Father is giving to me, and I just put them out of my hands.
Yes. Very good. Yes, these people, these sheep that Jesus has are given to Him by His Father. Jesus prayed, those whom You have given Me out of the world, I have kept. And similar concept or idea. So the church as the body of Christ, this entity, this organism, us, we are God the Father's gift to God the Son for His own glory. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, for God's glory for now and for eternity, to the praise of His glorious grace. And then Ephesians 1:22, and it says the church is the body of Christ. It's in the context of Christ as the head and the church as His willing subjects. And so the church as the body is His willing subject, singular, or you could say plural, because it's all of us individually. If your body is rebelling against you as the person, you have problems. You have paralysis. You have serious sickness. And so you need the body to be in submission to the person who's in charge of the body. I mean, some things happen involuntarily the way God's designed our body. I'm glad we don't have to consciously think through everything our body has to do. But it has to be in submission to the owner or the one who's in charge. And so Christ is the head of the church. That means we as the body are His willing subjects. We are under Him. And then the church as the body is Christ's precious possession, based partly on who gave it to Him. It's His Father who gave His Son this precious gift, His church, His people, His believing people, His submissive people. And in that sense, it's precious. And part of it's precious just because of the very one who owns it. It's His possession, and He is priceless, and so therefore as His, we are priceless too. Okay, so I'm going to read through these again, and then we'll start making applications. So the church is Christ's body, it's called by God, it's unified in Christ, we're made up of individuals, gifted by Christ, the church has been given ministers or leaders that have the goal of equipping the saints, the members, and really the church at large. All of us have the goal of the goal of equipping its members for service. And then we have this objective of becoming mature. The church is designed by God to become mature, a body, to grow up into maturity, which is like Christ or Christ's likeness, by attaining unity in faith and a knowledge of Christ. And then the church as Christ's body is living. It's growing. It's an organism. It's made up of many separate individual parts. So it's one body, but all these separate parts or members that are diverse, they're different. They're not all the same. They're baptized. We are all baptized by the Spirit into this one body with its diverse parts. And we've been given by the Spirit positions or gifts, abilities by God. And those parts, those roles, those gifts, what we do are necessary. It's necessary for the rest of the body. And each one must then think humbly and with sound judgment about ourselves and others in the body. And every part has its own function. And God's grace or gifts are what make the differences between us. Not that one of us is better than the other, but every one of us is different from the other because of what God has chosen to do. And then we're to use the gifts He's given us to serve one another in faithfulness and love. And so those are the statements, the summary statements from those passages. And really this last one summarizes a bunch of the specifics in Romans 12. And so we as Christ's body are designed by Him and intended to love one another. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like honoring each other, serving each other, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. It's praying for each other. It's providing for the needs of each other. It's blessing one another. It's crying with those who need to be cried with, who are hurting. It's understanding. It's thinking humbly. It's forgiving. It's doing good. Those kinds of things in Romans 12. So then we worked a little bit together on a definition, and this is the one that I had written down before, and I'm sticking with it for now. And that is that the church, as Christ's body, is growing into maturity or Christ-likeness as a unified organism made up of many called, diverse, gifted, and mutually dependent members who seek to build up or edify, care for, and equip each other through the exercise of their Christ-given gifts and the faithful fulfillment of their God-ordained roles. That's wordy, but it's trying to encapsulate all of those things that we saw from those passages. And why? Why is the church this way? Why do we talk about the church not as an organization, not as, you know, a particular denomination? Why do we talk about it as this living, growing group of people who are unified? And what's God's purpose? Why did He give this group of people? Why did He give these people to His Son as a love gift? Why is the church Christ's body? It's so that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever on earth and in heaven for all eternity. The purpose of Christ's church, or the church as Christ's body, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever on earth and in eternity. That's basic, I know, but that is the heart of God's intention. And how does the church glorify God? By fulfilling Jesus' commission, by doing what Jesus said, being His witnesses, showing and telling about Jesus, by living for Him and or living Him out and preaching Him. We've got that in our, you know, Great Commission passages, right? And to put it in the words of our mission statement, and I missed one important phrase in your notes, and I am very sorry, because that encapsulates the heart of the other parts that are there. But can anybody tell me what the little phrase I left out in our church mission statement is? It's at the very beginning, and it sets it in its context so that we don't just jump right to doing. It talks about our being or why we exist. Yes. Christopher? For the glory of God. That's good. The church exists to make faithful followers of Christ. That's fulfilling His commission. That's doing His mission. Faithful followers of Christ who know His unique greatness, value Him above everything else, and live to make His greatness known to others. In other words, we're living for the fame of the true God. Okay? So that's scripture statements, definition, purpose. Now, what do we do with it? What are you going to do with all that? That's what we get to talk about, okay? So I've set up a screen here in Microsoft Word where I can try typing and you can watch me as I make blunders and so on. It'll keep you alert. Thankfully, there'll be little red lines if I spell something wrong or otherwise to help me along. But that's not the point. I want us to talk about the church as Christ's body and make some applications of this. I've lost a bunch of this room on my screen because of the way it's set up here on this screen, so I may have to change the size of the font so we can get more on there. All right, what are you going to do with all that? Now, let me just give you a couple suggestions. Number one, as you look at these as you raise your hand and draw application, I want to encourage you to do it from the passages. And I've given you the passages after the scripture statements. So if you're looking at one of those statements about what the church as Christ's body is, look at that passage and meditate on that for a moment or two, and then raise your hand and say, well, I think that means for us this. Okay? And so I'm not going to write this one down because it's kind of long. So I'll start, and if you hear me, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. Go ahead and start looking at those statements. Look at some of those passages. Maybe pick one or two and just think about that. What does that mean for you, for us as Christ's body? Okay, and we'll write down some of these applications. And let me give you this one from the Ephesians 1 passage because it wasn't really part of those three main ones. What I think the Bible says that we need to do with this truth that we have is it's critical that you understand and really reverence the fact that you're part of a divine love relationship between God the Father and God the Son. You being a believer in Jesus and you being part of His church as a result is part of something that would blow your mind. We can't really comprehend. And it's the fact that God the Father loves His Son and has given everything into His hands. That God the Father loved His Son and chose to give Him people for Him to rule over, but rule in love and to change and to transform and bring them into the same kind of fellowship, the same kind of sharing that He has with His Father. The same kind of relationship that His apostles enjoyed with Him while He was on the earth. We get to share in that because of not something in us, not because of who we are, but because of the love that God the Father has for God the Son. We're part of that. That's incredible. And we need to come to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of that kind of love so that we would grow in our love for Him, and that will change us. It'll transform how you think, how you live. And so we need to understand and appreciate what we're part of, this divine love relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And Ephesians really is all about, if you were to summarize it, what God the Father is doing through Christ and in the church for His own glory forever. So the big picture of what God is doing, you and I are part of something that God is doing for His own glory, and it's going to last forever. We don't always think in those terms from day to day when we're putting on our clothes and getting out the door and coming home and eating our food and doing whatever we do. But it is critical that we start to absorb and let that affect how we live, how we relate to others, because the relationship starts with you and God, okay? So that's a big picture one. All right, some other applications. Yes.
In our conversation,
yes.
Talking about love, and that verse of love for another, as I'm looking at Romans chapter 12, verse 9, that love that all came about hypocrisy. So, love one another, that's an important.
Yes, that's huge. That's big. So bite off a couple concrete things for us to chew on or pull off a couple.
Like hospitality
Good. Good, good, good. So love one another, thinking of their needs and giving to them. Great. Okay. What else does all this mean for you? Yes.
For Ephesians 1:22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. I was just thinking how we need to pray and make sure every aspect of our lives is in position to Christ, all decisions we make, how we spend our time, because
that's good. That's very good. So the live, Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And you've been called to be His submissive children. You go from being a rebel to being a submissive son. And so what does that mean for me? And so I like how you said pray. Pray about every aspect of your life. Jesus, you're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're the one who loves me and gave yourself for me. So what does it mean for me to walk as you walk, to follow you? At home, making this meal for my kids, or talking to them, or sharing with others, or being at work, in every aspect of my life, being under him. That is the most blessed and joyful place to be in the world, and it's completely opposite of your own flesh and of what Satan says and what the world says. It's completely opposite, but it is the means of happiness because it connects you with the God who alone is your joy. So prayerfully submit to Christ in all things, which means ask him. Just say, Jesus, how can I submit to you? What does that mean? What does it look like for me today? I want to submissively follow you all day, every day. All right, what else? What do these truths about the church as Christ's body mean for us? Heidi Jean.
In Romans 12:3, where he talks about you're not thinking of yourself as compiling, but think of others and be sober and see that God has assigned faith to each and those who are just important to that. Just the thought that we should genuinely really just enjoy one another and see that I need their gifts. And so I would just say genuinely enjoy.
That's good. Now, if you don't genuinely enjoy one another, what do you do? Just give up and wait to feel that genuine love?
You start changing your thought patterns. In verse 3, you don't think so highly of yourself.
If you wait to feel it genuinely before you do it, but start doing it based on the commitment that you have to love one another, based on the knowledge that you have that their faith is of equal value as mine, think about them the way God describes them. Start doing it, acting toward, speaking toward. I tell my boys a lot of times, start smiling. Let's see your face change and thanking God for what he's given you. Don't worry about how you feel about what's going on in your life right now, and those will follow. And so this is true in terms of your enjoying one another. It's amazing what ends up happening if you just set aside how you're feeling and what's going on and just put your heart into loving each other. And as a result, you'll look back and go, wow, that was a really great time, and I really enjoyed being with them and sharing with them.
You guys are kind of champing down here. It's really hard for me. I mean, especially in terms of this last year, God has been in my heart. And, early on in time here, this is kind of talk about, but when the scripture talks about genuinely loving somebody else without hypocrisy, it's easy to, and we've heard pastors say, it's easy to love people that are easy to love, that are user friendly people. And it's not easy to love people that are not. It's just not, especially with my personality is one of this. I'll give you three strikes in the third one or fourth one, you're kind of treading on. But as God has carried me through the last 7-8 months, these things right here are the most difficult part for me. And I sit here and I'm just feeling like a hot sizzling piece of bacon just cooking in its own oil. It just hurts. And it also hurts me. I get really frustrated when there are people that will sit and talk about these things and knowingly reject somebody else in the church. That hurts as well. And so when I think of that, I think, okay, how am I doing that?
Right.
Because I have. There have been some moments here, but when, things that are really smart and sit down with the others and whatever and try to work them, they still continue to come up. Because my wife will quickly remind me oftentimes, hey, you know, forgiveness spirit. And she was one of the first ones that I identified the sheepdog in me instead of the shepherd. I love my wife for that. So I think it, as I sit here listening and fix my conversations with my pastor, and of course with you, Eric, and others, boy, I got to tell you, right now, God continues to help me with this particular thing. Because there are reoccurring hurts that come up in my heart that's still, and it's not with anybody in here, actually, it's outside of here, Well, I really want to have revenge. I really just want to send somebody right through me. Now, is that the right thing?
People who don't want to go there, right?
Yeah, you know, exactly. So, you know, it's and get it. I don't. Am I the only one that's going through this? I don't know.
No.
Is absolutely crying out for the one who's been in leadership here, the one who is very sensitive to. If those things aren't right in your heart, if you don't have the kind of harmony that we're talking about, if you've got your G string or your A string out of kilter and your chords sound terrible, you need to tune. You need to come to the tuner. Mm-hmm. So, and I admit to you, I'm not completely in tune like I want to be, but it is a big struggle.
The need is to think correctly about what Jesus has done for us. I mean, that's the answer to everything. Understanding, you know, the answer to forgiving someone else who's offended you is realizing that you've been forgiven by God. So, but how do you know when your thinking is out of tune?
It's exactly what Heidi Jean said. Romans 12:1-3 is one of those impactful, hard hitting. Boy, and it's like, Franklin, you're an arrogant, pompous windbag, you know. And I'm thankful that I have family in this room, not just my immediate family members, but you and Tim and some folks sitting behind me and beside me. And that's what a loving church is. It's that swarm and fits in the right way. And that's what the body does. If, I was telling Mike last week, if you're going at it on one of your surfboards and you get a jagged edge piece of metal or whatever you're working with, resin, and what does your body immediately do? It sends white blood cells out. Help me, you doctor people over there. Right? And to swarm and fix before an infection starts. And so what I'm really driving towards is there. I know that there are hurts in our church family where we really need to get those things right. No, I'm guilty of it too. I need to, you know, to continue to sit down and work through issues. That's part of what the body does. Ignore it and let it go away. Because then you get to the point where you've got nasty infection, and then there may need to be a sever.
Right. And so the question is, are we serious about being genuine, or are we willing to live with hypocrisy, to put on an act? Because that is something that's gone on in the heart of humanity forever, and that's hypocrisy, to be play actors, and that's what one of Jesus' problems with the Pharisees. Yes.
Isn't it part of also when you hurt, it's part of love? Like, for instance, let's just say, I'm not necessarily talking about like you really hate somebody, but like from the beginning, let's just say someone's gossiping about, I don't know, brother or something, it hurts because it's that loving part of, or at least this is what I think. I might be wrong. Tell me if I'm wrong, but it's like you hurt because that you're, in the sense that you're talking about, like, say, your brother, or they're talking about your brother, and in a sense, it's hurting you because, in a sense, you don't want them to be talking about your brother in that way.
They're part of you.
Yeah,
they're part of you. They're part of your family. There's someone that you love both by physical, genetic connection and because of genuine love, having grown up with them. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, both of those passages say what you're saying, and that the reason is because they're part of you. They're part of your body, and when one part of your body hurts, the other hurts. And that's the way it ought to be. And if you're genuinely part of the body, you will hurt when another member hurts, and you won't just look at them and say, I hope you get better. Somebody else maybe come along and fix you. You'll do what you can, and not everybody can do everything for every member. We all need to swarm and come to one another's aid, and part of that is to encourage, to exhort. What's one of the big biblical reasons for not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? Why is it that you need to show up here every time you are able to? Why is it that you need to continue to gather with other Christians consistently? Do you remember what that passage says?
I'd put it in practical terms. I know how hurt I'd feel if my whole family every day at dinner time was doing something else instead of coming home. And just, you know. But that's not family.
No. But do you remember the specific scripture statements? Yes.
To keep encouraging each other.
Why? It says why. It tells us why. You remember Jonathan? No, Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together, the manner of some is, lest Because
be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
You will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, and you will tell yourself that you are right to be angry with that person, and you shouldn't. They've gotten what they deserve, and so on and so forth. Whereas love and other Christians will say, no, that's not the right attitude. And that God's intention about bringing you together is because you guys not only are like sheep, you're also kind of like cattle, because God says that you need to be prodded by one another. You need to be zapped by one another a bit. It uses that term, provoke one another to love and good works. That is not a nice term, by the way, in Greek. The provoking is a pricking. It's a poking. It's a fairly sharp, painful reminder that, hey, I have a relationship and a responsibility to God and to these people to love them and to allow them to love me and teach me and correct me. Okay? So good. All right. Some other applications of these truths, scripture statements. Look at those passages. Look at the statements that are there. Yes, John?
Yeah, this, I'm not sure if it's exactly related, but Ephesians 1:23 says, which is his body, we are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And anyway, that just kind of struck me.
What do you do with that? How does that relate to your...
His fullness. And we are, in a sense, the only body on earth that he has. And so, you know, we need to look at what does he want us to do now that we're here, dealing with his body. And I think that's a great thing.
That's right. So you wake up today and say, what do I do with myself? When you sit down and you do some life planning, you know, you look at the next 5, 10, 20 years of my life. When I die, you go to a funeral, how should I be remembered? What am I going to do with my life? You ask the question, well, my purpose is to glorify God on the earth and enjoy him. My purpose is to be his body, to be the means by which he makes himself known to the world. I am, in a sense, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When people see us, they're supposed to see God, and they're supposed to see more and more of Christ, more of his unique greatness. Because we're valuing it, we're supposed to be making known his greatness to others. That's the same idea. Knowing his unique greatness, valuing it above everything else, and living to make it known to others is the idea of fullness of him who fills all in all. And so all of those things tie together. But you have to ask the question, don't you? The world's not going to help you ask that question. Your flesh won't help you ask that question. You have to say, okay, Lord, I am the fullness. I am your image on the earth. I am your means of sharing and showing God to people, to other Christians, to others outside the church. And so how am I doing that? How am I going to do that today? You know? Okay, yes.
Part of the humility is the hygiene comments twice indicated the humility is for me. And Scott not only indicated, he demonstrated it. And that's been just an awesome thing. Well, the first thing I need to realize is I can't. I think when you think you can, you're going to go, I've got to do this huge thing. If God doesn't do it, it's not even possible. And so there's another call since he dies patient. So we die for ourselves and die for him.
Meditation on the truth will bring you to your knees in dependence on him. Yes.
I was thinking last week when we were talking about the definition, in the middle of that definition, you have that phrase, who seek to edify, care for, and equip each other. And I think you made a comment about how that's kind of a hard phrase. Like, we could put all kinds of other things there. And I was trying to think, is there a word that summarizes what we're supposed to do in the body? And then I was encouraged to realize that I think Ephesians 4:12 gives us the word, the equipping of the saints for the work of. And the one word that summarizes all we're supposed to do is serve. And so...
In love, do what? Serve.
Is the motivation for it. But how do you love indeed? And the answer is the one word that summarizes everything is serve. And so I guess in terms of application, what that makes me think is my life cannot be about me. Serving is inherently not about me. What if our church was just full of people whose life was not about them? And I thought one of the things that's encouraging is that I don't think we so much have to like look through this huge list of all the things we could do and try to figure out, okay, what am I supposed to be doing now? If I've got a servant's heart, it's just going to be clear when I'm around people and I love them and it's not about me, then my gifts are going to be at. I'm going to be using my gifts and I'm going to be encouraging and rejoicing with and praying for and all those things. You know, it's just going to happen almost naturally if the love's there and then the servant's heart's there.
Think all the way back to the beginning in your Bible. Well, I suppose let's say the end of Moses' writings in Deuteronomy, and you think about the summary of the whole law. I mean, how do you put all that into words? There's so much. There's so much detail. There's so many things. How do I right relate to God? And he says, love me. That's the point. If you love me, you'll do all these things. And then Isaiah says, you know, what's wrong with you people? God is not after all of those detailed laws and timings and offerings and altars. Your heart is far from me. And so when Jesus comes by the power of the Spirit and when you're rightly related to him, he fixes the love. He makes you part of the loving relationship. And then as a result, in love, which is what we were talking about with what Heidi Jean said, this whole idea of genuinely enjoying one another, this love that we're supposed to have, Yolanda mentioned it, the love that's so central. How do you know the word is his disciples? Love one another. What does that look like? What do I do with that? In love, serve one another, the passage says. I don't remember exactly which passage it is. And you know this whole idea of humility. How are you going to right relate to somebody else? How are you going to think correctly about other people and love them? It takes humility. Steve mentioned that several weeks ago when we looked at that passage. It's like, well, we're just going to have to be humble. And I remember saying, Mom, I got to be humble. I got to be humble. And she said, would you quit trying to be humble and just serve? Quit thinking about humility. Humility isn't one of those things you accomplish by trying. That's the key to failure in terms of humility. And in some respects, even you're never going to really accomplish loving people until you start serving them. In other words, quit thinking about yourself and start thinking about them. Starting with God, quit thinking about yourself so much and start thinking about God. And then in the church, the body, how do you stop thinking about me and start thinking about them? Yes.
Along those lines, in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, it talks about speaking the truth in love to each other. And that the church builds itself up in love. Mm-hmm. We really can't do that without verse 7, where it says that God has given grace to each and every. Can't accomplish loving one another like you could or like you should without God giving you grace.
Right, which is what your dad was saying, essentially. You've got to understand your inability in every one of these areas. You can't save yourself. You cannot rightly relate yourself to God by doing or being something. It takes grace, God's unmerited favor, and his ability that you cannot work up. To love somebody, how in the world are you going to do that? Well, here's how you do it. I've got 5 steps, and if you'll do them repeatedly once a day, you're going to be able to love this person. No, it takes the grace of God. It's unmerited favor and divinely enablement to love this person. And so recognize that. Beg God for grace. And the beauty is when Jesus came, the law came through Moses, but what came through Jesus? Grace and truth. And not just grace, once and you're done. Use it well because you get it once and that's it. No, it's grace instead of grace instead of grace that he lavishes on us in Christ. There are 2 people with their hand up, but go ahead.
Doesn't that also come with, acceptance? So for instance, God gives you the grace to love this person, but don't you also have to kind of accept it and say, okay, well, God gave me the grace, but can't you deny it? Like, no, I don't want to love that person. Even though God gave me the grace, or you can say, okay, I can love her. God's giving me grace to love
her. Yes. Yeah, and that's one of the beautiful and fascinating mysteries of life, really, the Christian life, is that you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But you better realize that it's God who's at work in you, the willing and the doing. So when you look at what you've done and you look at the love and you look at the service, none of it's of you. If any of it's good and any of it's edifying and any of it's genuine, it's all of God. It's his grace, it's his power, it's his work. And yet you have to choose it. You have to. You must choose to love, to ask for grace, to accept the grace, to not reject the grace of God that he's made available to you in Christ. You must receive it. You must believe it. You must put it into practice. But when you do, it's him working. It's not you. And that's that beautiful tension. And yet it's not a tension. It says, like Daniel, I'm going to purpose in my heart that I will not defile myself. Like John, like the whole New Testament, I'm going to love one another. I'm going to choose to serve you. But I know that there's nothing in me that has any desire to love or any ability to love. So I'm going to depend on God to do it. And when I do somehow serve and love others and think of them as more important than myself, wow, what an amazingly gracious and powerful and good God, because he did that. I didn't. And I never think I do or never think I can. But I ask for it and I choose to do it. It's an amazing thing. Yes, Yolanda?
I'm just looking at the overall objective of the body of Christ serving people. And that is that to encourage the other to grow closer to Christ and to also ourselves grow closer to Christ. So in other words, if I serve you, it's not for me to be your friend. The ultimate purpose is to help you grow closer to Christ.
Right. That's right.
My motivation is to build you up in Christ and to also for me to draw nearer to Christ.
And again, and that's genuine love. In other words, I'm going to serve you in genuine love, which is thinking about you and your best interest and what is best for you. It's to know and love Christ, to be like him, to experience his love. And why is that? When you think about the big purpose of the church and the objective of the church, your intention, God, it's going to happen to every genuine believer. You're going to become more like Christ. You're going to know Christ better through the ministry of each other so that in all things God may be glorified through you. Because who is seen? When Jesus is seen, when you experience Christ through the ministry of someone else, when you're more like Christ in your attitudes, your actions, your fruit of the Spirit, Jesus is on display in your home and in this church and in the world. And when Jesus is lifted up, he will draw people to himself. It's a means of being a witness of him. It's the whole point of the Great Commission. I mean, we're left on earth to both show and tell about Jesus. And that's what he's doing through the church for his own glory forever. So there'll be many, many, many more like you who are part of his family, who know him, who love him, who rightly relate to him for eternity. Right now, you are at peace with God. You're not at war with God. If you're trusting in God, Christ, if you're relating to God through Christ and what he's done on the cross, there is no disharmony. There is no rejection. There is nothing but love and family acceptance between you and God. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you haven't done. Everything's right. You're okay and not okay, just okay. You have joy that is abundant and full of glory. And that reality then becomes worked out as you encourage each other and help each other to understand that, experience that, live that way, serve them. And then as you live that way and experience that, then others see it and hear it from you, and you help draw them to Christ and tell them of Christ. And in all of it, we trust in the Lord and beg him by his Spirit to do it. Because everything in your flesh and everything in the world and everything from the devil is going to come and try to disrupt all of this. So ask God, beware, and then let's depend on him for grace to live. And what it says in Ephesians 4 is to walk in a manner that's worthy of this calling with which you've been called. So let's live out what's real about us as his body. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for what you've done and what you are doing and what you will do. We're so excited and delighted in these truths. And in some sense, we're sort of fearful about our own flesh, the world, and the devil. But Lord, help us not to live in fear, but in faith. Trust that you will accomplish the work that you've begun. Philippians tells us that. Philippians 1:6. We can put our confidence in you who have begun this good work in us. You will bring it to completion day by day by the power of your Spirit. So we depend on you and ask for continued dependence and trust. Now, would you use this morning to be an experience, a real life right now experience of the truth of being part of the body of Christ, both in how we talk to each other and the way we relate to one another and the way we sing together and hear your word and all of that, so that you and all things may be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.